For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They compel one Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribe, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. The text from the Word of God that we consider tonight is verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Truly, this man was the Son of God. This confession of a Roman centurion upon the death of Jesus Christ is our confession, even the confession that we made tonight in the Apostles' Creed. But tonight, we get to see how remarkable that confession really is. This is a remarkable confession because all of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus and the subsequent confession seem to indicate otherwise. Everything about the events cry out that this man is not the Son of God. His betrayal in the garden by one of his most trusted disciples with a kiss. The fact that he is led away from that garden, bound, and brought to his trials. There is the denial, even with cursing and swearing, by another of his most trusted disciples at his trial before Caiaphas. Then there is his trial before Pilate, where it is clear before all that he is innocent. And yet, the people choose a renowned murderer to be set free in their midst, rather than have Jesus among them. And Pilate, who knows he's innocent, yet condemns him to death in order to please the people. The mob cries out, "Crucify him." And then on the cross, he is further subjected to the scorn and ridicule of the very people over which he is supposed to be king. They mock him for being a would-be Christ and as a malefactor. And amidst all of that din, and all of that noise, and all of those false accusations, there is one man who speaks the truth. the Roman centurion. Truly, he was the Son of God. This is a remarkable confession exactly because of who it is that made the confession. He saw everything that everyone else saw. He saw who betrayed him, who denied him, who rejected him, who called for his death. He was a pagan, Roman soldier, charged with crucifying Jesus. He knows nothing of Scripture, nothing of Jesus, nothing of the one true God. And yet there he is, standing at the foot of the cross, and upon the death of Jesus, cries out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This confession is the very first fruits of the death of Jesus Christ, a portent of what is to come when the gospel converts heathen Gentiles unto Jesus Christ, so that we here, 2,000 years later, Gentiles all, can also and do also confess, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Consider that with me this evening. Truly, the Son of God. We notice the confession, then the cause, and finally, the significance. How often do we confess, "Truly, Jesus is the Son of God"? And we make that confession without hardly a thought of how remarkable, indeed humanly impossible, is that confession. This text brings that out, shows how remarkable, indeed even humanly impossible, is that confession. In the first place, because of who it is that made the confession. In the first place, he is a Roman centurion, that is, one appointed by the Roman Caesar to be captain over 100 Roman soldiers that were quartered in Jerusalem to keep the peace and carry out the will of this mighty Caesar. He is, as this particular centurion at the foot of the cross, the one who was charged with guarding and then executing Jesus. There were likely 12 other Roman soldiers under his command involved in the crucifixion. That's surmised from the fact that there were 4 of them that cast lots for the garments of Jesus, and likely 4 each for the other 2 malefactors, for a total of 12. But there may have been more or even less. But this man was in charge of the entire crucifixion. Besides that, he is a heathen man who is thoroughly given over to the worship of false idols, if he had any religious inclination at all. What he knew about God would simply have been based on Roman myth, the imagination of his heart, or consisted of many gods. Not only that, he was, as a centurion, a soldier, a hardened soldier, a soldier hardened to death, and especially death by crucifixion. This is not a man who is inclined to be moved to pity or despair by the awful misery and suffering that is brought upon men by war or even a gruesome crucifixion. This was not his first experience of death or crucifixion. In the second place, this man who made this confession made it immediately after Jesus said his last words and died. This man had not only witnessed the death of Jesus and his final words, but had witnessed everything leading up to that death. He had been present at the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. He had witnessed the questioning and the response of Jesus. He was there because Jesus was his prisoner. He carried out the command of Pilate to scourge Jesus. He was present, if not had joined in the mockery of his soldiers under his command as they clothed Jesus in purple and put a crown of thorns upon his head and pressed it down. As them, that the Roman soldiers under his command, smote Jesus with reeds and spit on him and bowed to him and mockingly said, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is the man who selected and then compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus, exactly because Jesus was so weak he could not carry his cross and would have died before his execution. This is the man who would have ordered Jesus to be given wine mingled with myrrh that Jesus refused. This is the man who actually crucified him. This is the man who ordered Jesus to be stripped and then to lay down upon the cross on the ground. This is the man who would have nailed the nails into his hand and feet and then seen to it that the cross was erected in the hole dug there in the ground. This is the man who would have ordered the legs of the malefactors to be broken. And it's very possible that it was his sword that pierced the side of Jesus. This is a remarkable confession because this is a man who was trained and accustomed to achieving glorious victory by the means of power, by the means of armies and weapons and hand-to-hand combat. And the death of Jesus was anything but glorious, even by the standards of war. Instead of taking the enemy, he appeared to be given to the enemy, to have submitted to them, and then succumbed to them. This is a remarkable confession because of what he said. What he confessed Jesus, the one who had just cried out and died, to be, "Truly, this is the Son of God." This was the very thing that everyone else there, everyone else in Jerusalem should have known, but instead denied and rejected, leaving to his crucifixion. It was the denial of this very truth that explained why Judas had betrayed him with a kiss. It was this very truth and the denial of it that was behind Peter's own denial of Jesus thrice. The armed band that captured him and delivered him to trial. Those that had been knocked down by the very word of this man rejected this truth. The Sanhedrin that condemned him rejected the truth that this was the Son of God, as well as the crowd that chose the murderer Barabbas over him. This was the very truth for which they had repeatedly attempted to stone Jesus throughout his ministry. Any time that he even hinted, much less declared that He was God's own Son, brought them upon Him to try to kill Him. And all of them should have known better. They were Jews, the children of Abraham. They had Moses, and they had the prophets. They had heard the teachings of Jesus with their very own ears, and many of them had witnessed the miracles that He did with their very own eyes. But this man, the man who speaks the truth, and the man who makes this confession, had nothing. No knowledge of Scripture, likely very little knowledge of Jesus Himself, or even what He had done. Even if He had had those things, He does not make this confession until Jesus is dead. Even though He was also a heathen, this was the very thing that Pilate himself feared, and yet ignored completely when sentencing Him to death. We shouldn't overlook that fact, because we know that Pilate did what he did because he feared the people and feared Caesar, but he had no such fear of the Son of God. This confession is a confession that Jesus, who had just died on the cross, possessed all the qualities and all the virtues of God. It was a confession that Jesus was God out of God, that He was equal in every way with God, glorious as God is glorious, perfect as God is perfect, powerful as only God can be. And as God, He was confessing that Jesus was also His Lord, one who had power and authority over Him, a powerful, wealthy Roman centurion. Remarkable, because He is confessing that even though this is God, He is also clearly a man. There was no Roman God like this, nor any who could claim to be the Son of God like this. God and man. God through His flesh and blood. And furthermore, remember, this man is the Son of God. God is almighty. God is immortal. But this man is dead. This man had witnessed so completely overwhelmed by his enemies. And yet God is Lord over all. This man, whom he had seen so passive and so unlordly, so helpless and so lonely that even his own father, as he witnessed on the cross, deserted him. What explains this confession? What is the cause of this confession? The cause is the very fact that this man is the Son of God. That confession is due to the very fact that this man, although he is dead, this man whom he had seen so completely overwhelmed by his enemies is also very much alive and very much the victor. This man is very much alive as God's own Son, though his human body is lifeless and dead, and though his spirit is commended to God. He is working by the Spirit in that centurion at this very moment to convert and save him. That's the cause. In fact, it is the very remarkable nature of this confession that has even caused many to doubt whether this is a genuine confession of faith at all. You will find very little written about this centurion by the early writers of the Reformation. The most John Calvin says about this man is that his confession was a condemnation of the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by all the Jews who had the scriptures and who knew Jesus, but very little to indicate that he finds evidence here of a genuine conversion. The very remarkable character of this confession has led many to believe it's really nothing more than a begrudging admission by some ungodly man that there's a God and that there's something godly about Christ. But that is not true. And the scriptures are decisive about the matter. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, we read that this confession is the mark of a Christian. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. That is, that the Spirit has regenerated someone. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And then in only a few verses later, in verse 15, we read this. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Besides that, although the circumstances are very much different, even unique here, this is not the first centurion that is converted by the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 8 records the centurion who came to Jesus while he was in Capernaum to heal his paralytic servant. And when Jesus says that he would come to do that, then he says that he is not worthy to have Jesus under his own roof, and says to Jesus, only say the word and he'll be healed, and gives the explanation for his believing that, because he believed that Jesus, like him, a Roman centurion, had real authority, and that just by speaking, Jesus could heal. And Jesus' response shows how remarkable that was. Jesus said he hadn't found faith like that in all of Israel. That they, he goes on to say, would be cast out of the kingdom, while others would be brought in. And then he healed as he said he would. The explanation for this is that the crucified, even dead Jesus had worked in this man by giving him faith and then making that faith to see evidence that he was the Son of God, and to confess that evidence over against all human appearances. The evidence that this man saw by faith, the faith that Christ, even the dead Christ, had given to him, we read about when we read that he said this after he saw something. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, then he said, truly, this is the Son of God. In other words, he saw something. Luke also records this. when he says that the Roman centurion made this claim after he saw what was done. That is, he personally witnessed something miraculous about the death of Jesus that led him to believe, truly, this is the Son of God. What he had witnessed and by faith believed is what Christ had said and how he had said it. He believed it to be the truth. When he saw that he so cried out. He heard that because, as we also read in the text, he stood over against him. That is, he stood directly beneath the cross of Christ and was looking up at Christ. And we know from elsewhere the particular word that Jesus said, "It is finished." Those words indicated that the death of Jesus was complete with regard to some purpose or action. Leave it to a centurion to notice that. In other words, he noticed with those words, Jesus was not simply dying, not simply announcing that he was dying, that this was not simply something that was imposed upon him, but that he was deliberately undertaking some work in order to accomplish a greater end, just like soldiers as they campaign on a war. What Jesus was referring to, of course, was the great work of atonement or redemption. It referred to the work of Christ to die in our stead in order to pay for our sins and thus redeem us. That it was finished meant that he had finished bearing the eternal weight of the wrath of God due to all of us for our sins. And that he did so, furthermore, while still loving the Father with a perfect love. And he noticed something else. How Jesus said it. Not simply that he said it, but how he said it. That he said it with a loud voice. First of all, the Roman centurion noticed that these were the last words of Jesus. And he noticed that Jesus was dying even prematurely. He knew from experience that even the weakest of the crucified did not die so soon on a cross, which is why later his legs will not be broken while the others are. Even the weakest of the crucified could hang on their cross for days and days and days, but not Jesus. And then furthermore, though he is dying, he says it with a loud voice. As this Roman soldier would know, people don't die this way. This is not how people speak when they're dying. They die only after every last ounce of strength has been wrung out of their body and their breath is so exhausted. But Jesus cries with a loud voice, and then he gives up the ghost. The significance is that this man recognized by faith that only one who was truly the Son of God could do this or would do this. No mere man, though he be dead, could do this. He knew Jesus had not had his life taken from him. He knew Jesus did not lose his life from exhaustion, but he had willingly given it up. And the significance of that is that only one who freely offers his life can pay for the sins that others deserve. And the significance further is that is necessary for his obedience and his righteousness to be imputed to those for whom he dies. The Roman centurion knew by faith that Jesus was not simply suffering passively either, that though he gave his life willingly, he did so actively. There was a deliberate, conscious working and doing on the part of Jesus exactly as he was appointed to do by God. The Roman soldier, like the other one that had been converted, understood that as God he had authority, and as the Christ he was given work to do. Not only that, but it's certain that by faith this Roman centurion had also witnessed the other miraculous events that accompanied the very death of Jesus Christ, even though they are not explicitly mentioned in the passage as such. There is a connection there when he saw him, but what happened in between? Well, first of all, he had witnessed what had taken place immediately preceding this, namely the 3 hours of darkness. Perhaps this perception of this was all heightened by that darkness that preceded it, which was no mere solar eclipse, but a time of silence and reflection brought upon the world by God himself, forced upon the world, showing that he was forsaking the Christ, but also all those in the world who would not be in him. Then his death is accompanied by an earthquake. That's what explains the veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It mentions that, but how did that happen? And the answer is the earthquake. He had not witnessed the temple veil being rent, but he had witnessed the earthquake that caused it, and noticed and saw in it God's own judgment upon the sins of mankind that Jesus was dying for. So what's the significance of all this? Well, it is that this is the very first fruit of the power of the death of Jesus Christ that is worked out after his death. The very first fruit. The very first fruit of the death of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished in his work of redemption and atonement is worked out in an undeserving, ignorant Gentile, and indeed the last person that you would expect to be saved. The significance is that there is real victorious power in the death of Christ, exactly because he is the Son of God. The cross of Jesus Christ is not defeat, but victory. It is not hopeless, but it is hopeful. It is not the beginning now that we must complete, but it is finished. The victory is won. The power of Christ is greater than any other power. The world, Rome, sin, death, a Roman centurion's will. The power of the cross, accomplished by his own finished work, is the right to give the power of faith to those for whom he died. And them only, of course. This is the means of salvation because by it the dead are made alive. By the gift of faith, the blind are made to see, the deaf are made to hear, the lame to walk, the heathen to be God-fearing, the unbeliever to become a believer, and a Roman, a child of Abraham. The cross, as seen here, shows that faith is exclusive and not for all. The finished work of Christ was not for all. His atonement was not for all. His redemption was not for all. And neither was the benefit of his death. The giving of faith, therefore, is not exclusive, or is exclusive, not for all. There were other soldiers there, as well as many, many Jews, who all witnessed the very same things as this Roman centurion. But they remained blind. They remained deaf to all the evidence that faith saw, unable to speak the truth, but continuing to mock and ridicule and scorn all the way to the end. What we have here is an example of the very truth that Jesus spoke to the first centurion that he saved. That the gospel, because of their unbelief, would be taken away from the Jews and would be given to the Gentiles who were no people, who would come from all the ends of the earth even to hear Jesus and be received into his kingdom. And this is the first Gentile saved after that rejection of his own people, the Jews. The significance of this text is that it is encouragement and an example for us, modern day Gentiles. A word that makes this truly a Good Friday. A word for us to believe. We need such encouragement and such an example because the victory of the cross is still today routinely mocked and ridiculed even by members of the church. We need such encouragement and we need such example because we ourselves are inclined to doubt the very salvation of Jesus Christ because of the magnitude and the quantity of our sins. We ourselves need such encouragement and an example because our life also is filled with miseries and troubles that draw us away from seeing the crucified Christ. The significance of this passage is that it teaches us who have faith that there is no reason at all to doubt or to fear. No matter what our sin, no matter our circumstances, no matter how hopeless it seems, no matter how contrary it seems to victory, if this is what Christ did while he was dead, how much more does he work now that he is alive? If this is what Christ did while he was nailed to a cross and his spirit had been commended to his Father, how much more now that he has ascended into heaven himself and been given the Spirit without measure for his finished work? And if this is what Christ did for the man who crucified him, how much more us, no matter what our sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning, redeeming death, that by that death he might obtain for us the resurrection life, and then impart that life unto us, thy beloved. Impart that life by giving us faith, regenerating us, joining us to Jesus Christ so that his life surges through us, which life shows itself by confessing that though he were dead, yet he is alive. And that though he were dead, yet he saves. We pray, O Lord, for faith to remember this confession, first made by a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, that we ourselves might believe and confess truly he is the Son of God. Amen.